Thank you, music team. This morning, as we begin, I would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Psalm chapter 81, the 81st Psalm. And as you are able, if you would stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word, as we read this morning from Psalm 81. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of Asaph. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, and with honey from the rock I would satisfy you. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, I ask that you would open our eyes to behold it as you desire us to see it in its truth and in its application for our lives. Use it to teach, to correct, to train, to reprove, even to rebuke if necessary, so that we might become the adequate workmen that you have called us to be. We thank you, Father, this morning for the goodness that you have shown us in your word and in your Son. And we desire to come to the first to worship the second with our whole hearts. And so we pray this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to show you a word this morning, and I want you to take note of the first thought or the first emotion that comes to your mind when you see this word. How many of you had some kind of a negative reaction to that word? And not even in a way that's like, law is bad, but when you see the word law, you feel something negative like, oh, I'm in trouble. Or something bad's about to happen. Or watch out for legalism. Or the law is done, we're under grace now, forget the law. Some kind of opposite to grace and to goodness reaction. But here's the deal. If we have a negative reaction to the concept of law, I want to argue this morning that we at best are amputating a full third of our Christian joy. Being forced to live off of what God has done for us in the past and looking forward to what God will do for us in the future, but ignoring a major part of the joy that God has for us in the present. And I also want to challenge us with the notion that a negative view of law will inevitably lead, in at least part, to a negative view of God and will blind us to an enjoyment of covenantal, relational, blessed fellowship with him. I do believe this may be one of the most important parts of our Christian walk that we don't even know we need to tweak. And it may also be one of the most easily forgotten. And it certainly is one of the most misunderstood. And so this morning I want to do two things in the brief passage that we're going to be looking at in Exodus chapter 20. I want us to reconnect, renew, and restore. I want to reconnect the law tablets to the Lord's table in such a way that we renew our love for law as a means of renewing our love for God, so that we will restore our joy in happy obedience. That's my goal this morning. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, as our passage this morning that we'll be studying together. Exodus chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, says this: "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" Recall the scene here that we're coming into, as Ben shared with us last week. The people have come to the Mount of God, and God has come to the Mount as well, with thunder and lightning and a thick cloud. And as Exodus 19:17 says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. I love that phrase. Hey, would you like to meet God? Have you seen that mountain? I don't know. To meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. The people are gathered, and God is ready to speak. In verses 18 to 19, it continues from chapter 19. "Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder." The following 10 commandments then that are given in such a way that two things are crystal clear. First, God's voice was heard by the people delivering this law from the midst of the thundering mountain. You see that down in chapter 20, verse 22. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven.' And two, God's voice is so powerful and his display of majesty so terrible that the people ask, any further law that is given to Moses, do it through a mediator. Because they're afraid if they continue to listen to the law-giving voice of God, they'll perish. In verse 19 of chapter 20, "Then they said to Moses, 'Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die.'" So for these first 10 commandments, don't imagine Moses and God having this quiet little meeting up on top of Mount Sinai, kind of working out the law by committee. Imagine a nation transfixed in the presence and power of their God. Imagine noise and light and shaking so severe that few have ever experienced the same without perishing. So what will Yahweh tell his people at this sacred and pivotal place? And in a word, it's law. And why would he start with that? What a downer. Why not start with, here's all the perks of the promised land. Here's a rundown of my character attributes. Why law? Well, let's see. First this morning, see in this, and this is part of what explains why God begins here, that God's law is God's gift. God's law is God's gift. Verse 1, "Then God spoke all these words." The first thing we mark about the law is that it is from God. It is not from a man. It can't be simply dismissed as human. It can't be dismissed as human. The law is not Moses' attempt to put together this cool religio-civil system to appease the new great deity. It is not a set of rules compiled through trial and error to figure out how to control people's lives and try to make the rains fall, as so many religious systems are. You cannot dismiss the law of God as outdated human conventions. It's in vogue today to talk about all of human societal structures as simply conventions, as social strictures, as things that we come up with and we should change whenever they no longer seem to be up to date and with the times. But you cannot do that with the law of God because it's not from us. We didn't make it. We received it. It can't be dismissed as human, and it can't be divorced from deity. This is direct divine revelation. All of it, whatever else the law may be, it is divine. The advent of Yahweh is the occasion for the arrival of the law. In the Old Testament, you couldn't say, I like Yahweh, but the law is kind of miserable. You can't do that. The law is the revelation of the will of Yahweh. As a New Testament believer, it is silly to say things like, I like Jesus, but I'm not going to follow his commands. I don't like what the rest of the epistles say. I just kind of like the lovey stuff. You cannot divorce the law from its divine source. Our lesson here is simply this, that our attitude towards the law reflects our attitude towards the lawgiver, towards God himself. And so when we approach what God has said, when he has told us, it reveals much about how we feel about the one who is speaking. The foundational problem of those who despise wisdom and instruction, who are labeled a fool in Scripture, is that that fool despises the wise. They despise the instructor. The child who will neither remember nor obey his own parents' instructions does not place appropriate value on the words of his parents because he is not placing appropriate value on the parent and on their role. So this is a gift given to us by God. But what sort of a gift is the law? Right? Is it that present you dreamed of as a kid that kept you up late at night on Christmas Eve with excitement and hope? Or is it that deceptively heavy package you're like, oh, this is going to be something good, until you open it and you find out it's just a big, heavy, dry fruitcake? Which is not a knock against all fruitcakes, but let's be honest, a dry fruitcake is not a sign of the new kingdom. Verse 2 settles the question, what kind of a gift is the law? God's law is God's gift, and it is a gracious gift. It is a good gift. God's law is God's grace. Is that an oxymoron? Well, let's find out. Hold on. Look at verse 2. I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And this verse is so rich and says so much more than we might initially think. And it is the key to that renew part of our goal this morning. It's the key to understanding how it is that we are to approach the law as something that renews our love both for the law and for the God who gave law to us. What we have here is an introduction to a covenant that God is about to make with the nation of Israel. The theologian Wayne Grudem defined a covenant this way: a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. It's divine, it's unchangeable, it has a legal aspect, but it's governing the relational sphere. It's an agreement between God and man meant to govern how man and God are relating with each other, which means its main purpose in life is actually not to get you in trouble, but to govern the way in which we relate to God. The fact that these Ten Commandments are in fact a covenant is easily proven in Deuteronomy 4:13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. This is a covenant. And like standard ancient covenants and treaties, there is a preamble that gives the parties involved and their relationship, and typically this would be a king reminding everyone, I'm in charge, you have to do whatever I say, so here's the terms of your deal. But this isn't your typical covenant. And Yahweh isn't your typical king. But he does like to keep some things consistent. We see here a formal covenant preamble, but it's also a familiar covenant preamble in verse 2. This may be pricking some of your minds to the last time we saw a major covenant between God and man, and that was between God and the man Abraham. Back in Genesis 15, verse 7, it says, "And he said to him, I am the Yahweh who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it." Very similar construction. And we shall see that these two covenants, the covenant that God made with Abraham and the covenant that now God is making with Israel through Moses, that they are connected by a lot more than just similar intros. In fact, the failure of Israel to understand the Abrahamic covenant was pivotal in their failure to understand the Mosaic covenant, which directly led to their failure to recognize the coming of Messiah and the beginning of the new covenant in Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. That'll be the reconnect part of this morning's goal, and we'll get to that in just a little bit. But first, from this preamble, I want you to see what it means for the nature of the law and for all that follows. What does this preamble mean for establishing the context of all the law? It means this. It is a foundational preamble setting the context for the entirety of the law in a relationship with Yahweh as committed to his people, and Yahweh as a savior. Right? Typical covenantal structure. I'm the king. I'm in charge. Deal with it or die. Yahweh says, I'm your God, and I saved you. And this is how God meant to build his relationship with his people. And he repeats that later through the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, in rebuking the people for wandering away from him, saying, "Yet I have been Yahweh your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. You've walked away from the law. You've walked away from who I am. But I am your Yahweh. I covenanted myself to you. I saved you. I cared for you." Douglas Stewart, in his commentary on this passage, noted this: what other God had ever rescued an entire people from bondage, leading them out of a superpower's oppression through miraculous means? If any ancient people believed that there existed even a remote parallel to the Israelite Exodus, it is unknown from the extant literature. What does that mean? No other ancient people group that we can find even imagined a God caring for his people like this. God says, I'm not like anybody else you've ever had interaction with. I am a God who saves a whole people for myself. And we'll underscore this in our next point, but do we begin to see how the law of God does not pour down Mount Sinai from a fountain of God's wrath, but from a river of his grace? God is giving his people law, not because he can't stand them and needs them to shape up, but because he loves them and desires to dwell with them. He wants them to be his people, and he desires to be their God. We need to understand, as our lesson this morning, that law is the second wave of the grace of salvation. Law is the second wave of the grace of our salvation. The first wave is that one which lifts us out of our identity as slaves and causes us to stand accepted before God. That's what we call justification. But the second wave is that which conforms us to the nature of God so that we may, as the old catechism says, fully glorify him and fully enjoy Him forever. And that's what we call the process of sanctification, and the joys of sanctification are defined by God's perfect laws. God's law is not our enemy. It is our grace. And it's also, thirdly this morning, our guide. God's law is God's guide. Look at verse 3, the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. The law points us to Yahweh. The law points us to Yahweh. This is the first commandment of the law, and it is a simple one. Yahweh and Yahweh alone has proven His love for Israel. Yahweh and Yahweh alone is to have the place of worship in our lives. Simple. This commandment has rightly been understood as the essential basis of establishing a covenant community in Israel and the essential basis of the whole law. This is the principle that will bring God's people to their God, and it is the simple principle that will summarize, if you will, the rest of the law. And that emphasis on community is clear here, that you and you shall have is a singular you referring to the whole people of Israel. He's not saying, hey, y'all listen up. Y'all need to pay attention to me. He's saying, you as a people, as a collective corporate people, it's just you and me from this day forward. And I think that can be helpful for us today to be reminded, oh church, to think in more corporate terms when it comes to our commitment to Christ. Oh church, it's us and our God. And when some of us lose our affection for God and start chasing after the world, we can't say, well, that's sort of their problem. I'm still fine. That's our problem. We collectively need to be wholeheartedly committed to just one, to God. This is a covenant between Yahweh and His people. And it also reveals one of the central effects that the law is to have, and that is that it is to be a guide pointing us exclusively to the God who saves, the God who has saved. Deuteronomy chapter 6, let me invite you to actually turn there because I want to look at several verses. It's one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible for describing how the people of Israel were to worship Yahweh. Portions of this chapter, in fact, are fastened to the door frames and sometimes even stored on the physical foreheads of observant Jews to this day. And I want you to listen for the connection in these verses between law and grace. Listen for salvation leading to the law. Listen for the blessing of law. And listen for how the law is meant to guide God's people to God. And also, listen to see if you learned about the law in these terms. And listen to see if you are teaching the law or communicating about the law to others in these terms. Deuteronomy chapter 6, begin with me in verse 1. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you. And this is going to bum you out. Wait, that's not actually what that says. That you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. And now look with me down in verse 20. So when your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord our God had commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and Yahweh brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, Yahweh showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he had sworn to our fathers. So Yahweh commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear Yahweh our God for our good always and for our survival. As it is today, it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before Yahweh our God, just as he commanded us. Now, how many of you had your parents sit down with you at a young age and say, our house has some rules, and I want you to understand that these are for your good, that you may prosper and live long? How many of us were introduced to the concept of law in this way? Hey, kids, I want us to go and memorize some of these Old Testament verses about how you're supposed to respect your parents and stuff, because God saved us, and because we should love him with our whole heart, so that we can enjoy a relationship with him and with each other that is rich and full of blessing and full of joy. So honor your mother and your father or I'll kill you. The new parental paraphrase, right? I think there's something really missing in how we understand law and how we teach law and how we talk about law and how we obey law, because there's something that we really misunderstand about what the lawgiver was doing when he gave it. Our lesson is this: the law both defines and directs our relationship to God. That's what it does. It defines and directs our relationship to God. The law of God for Israel was to point them to Yahweh, to bind them to him, to protect them, to bless them, to develop righteous living. It was their guide in the covenant. How many other gods do you tolerate in your life? What competition does Yahweh have for your affections? Even this morning, sitting in our chairs, what is it that our hearts and our minds want to dwell on more than him? For Israel, this commandment was to always pull the people of God back to their God. The first and highest proposition of the law is the necessity for a personal and exclusive relationship. But it was not only a guide pointing to Yahweh, it was also a guide pointing to Messiah. The law points to Yahweh, but the law also points to Jesus. Israel made two huge mistakes with the blessings of the law. And the first is this: they preferred slavery to law. They preferred slavery to law. Stephen, as he was about to be martyred for his faith in Acts chapter 7, and he preaches that magnificent sermon in Acts chapter 7, he is rebuking the leaders of Israel by talking about how you can't be proud as the leaders of Israel, thinking you're just such great guys. Every single generation of the leaders of our people have thumbed their noses in the face of God, including those who first heard the law. And in Acts chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, says this: this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. There's a cool phrase to bring back: living oracles. Doesn't that stir something different in your heart than God's rules? Son, I want to teach you the commandments of God. Oh yeah, what is that? Some kind of rule I have to follow? No, it's an ancient oracle of wisdom that is alive yet today. That's more fun and closer to the truth. But look at verse 39. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Do you remember the preamble to this covenant? God said, I am Yahweh, your God. I took you out of Egypt, out from the house of slaves. And Stephen, looking at these leaders, says, don't you get it? Our people have had the same problem since the very beginning, since the first generation that heard the words of the law that you think are so special. We heard the law and we said, yeah, but I don't actually want to live that way. I'm going back to Egypt. I'd rather be a slave. Israel's first huge mistake was to prefer slavery to law. But they made another big mistake. They made the guide the destination. They made the guide the destination. And Jesus nailed the leaders in his day on this in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And down in verse 44, he says this, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? You're using the law to make yourselves feel good about yourselves. You don't realize that the law is to point you to seek glory from God, not man. So in verse 45, and this is devastating because the Jews are like, who are you to criticize me and my... In verse 45, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Whoa, that is a torpedo to the midships if ever there was one. Experts of the law, so much so that they counted on their adherence to the law to be their salvation. As Jesus said, they had set their hope for eternal life on Moses. And Jesus says, the day you stand before the Father, I'm not going to have to accuse you because Moses will stand there and say, what do you think you're doing? I'm not the Messiah. I wrote that law. It's about him. This isn't where you find eternal life. He is. You cannot make the law of God to be your salvation, to be the standard by which you feel you have justified yourself before God. The law was not written to justify God's people in his sight because that never works. God didn't give them the law and then take them out of Egypt once they had gotten good enough. He brought them out of Egypt and then gave them the law. The law was not meant to make us feel good about ourselves and how holy we are. It was meant to teach us how to live with a holy God and prove over and over we fall short. You can't escape from the law as the first generation of the Israelites that Stephen mentioned tried to do. You can't escape from the law without ending up back as a slave in Egypt. You also can't find eternal life in the law. So what do we do with it? What did Jesus mean when he said that they testify about him? Paul addresses this in the book of Galatians. If you want to look at Galatians 3, you can turn out to verse 24. But let me summarize Paul's argument in Galatians 3 as he's rebuking the Galatians for trying to be Christians who are somehow justified before God by their ability to keep the law. And in verses 1 to 23, essentially it goes like this. Hey, do you really want to pretend you are justified before God by the law, you fools? And the word foolish is actually in there. No. No, you don't. Here's why. Justification, God declaring you righteous in his sight, didn't start with Moses. It started with Abraham. And he received that by faith, not by works. If you want to try to be accepted by God on the basis of works, you're just going to be cursed by failing to reach a standard you are miserably unable to obtain. So here's the deal. Abraham's covenant blessings to Jew and Gentile alike by faith are there. But we keep proving incapable of coming to or living in that blessing. But then came Jesus. And he is everything. He fulfilled the law, and he also suffered the full curse of the law. Then he turned around and offered the covenant blessings of Abraham to everyone who would receive them by faith in his life and death. I'll take your curse. You take my perfect righteousness. Faith, the same faith that Abraham had, just now with a proper name attached. Wait. You're freaking out now because that makes the law seem bad. No, the law is great. It's just that you aren't great. The law isn't getting between you and the blessings of God's promises. You are. But don't worry, even though you aren't great, Jesus is great. So now is the time for my punchline. And he writes in verse 24, therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. Did you know that verse was in the context of law? Discussing the issues of law. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to promise. Wow. That is refreshing. That is refreshing. This is why a New Testament believer is absolutely 100% not under the Old Testament law of Moses, because it has been fulfilled and we come to God not through the law, but through the one who fulfilled it. But this is also why the New Testament believer is absolutely 100% to be a lover of any and all commands from our Savior Jesus Christ. We want God's laws for us to have the same effect that God's laws for Israel had, to teach us how to glorify and enjoy him forever. The law was always good. We were the problem. Jesus has solved the problem. We ought to love his commandments. Isn't the law great? Isn't Jesus great? Don't we see now how well they both get along? So let us prepare our hearts for our time around the Lord's table this morning with that in mind. I want to invite the music team to come forward, and for the men to prepare to pass the elements. When they are passed in just a moment, please hold on to them until after we've sung so that we can partake together. And also, this is a meal for the covenant people in Jesus Christ. And if you have not yet entered into that community by placing your faith in the work of Jesus Christ to satisfy the law and its demands on your behalf, then I ask that you would just let that plate go by this morning, and we'd love to talk to you about any questions you have about that after the service. But I hope this morning we have accomplished our goal to reconnect the law tablets to the Lord's table. Jesus fulfills the law so that in him the whole world, Jew and Gentile alike, has access to the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Communion celebrates his fulfillment of the law and his satisfaction of its curse on our behalf. I hope we've renewed our love for law and for God. We are no longer under the Mosaic law in Christ, but we should thrill to learn the commands of Christ, because this is how we express our love for our Savior, and alone is the path by which we may enjoy the blessings of being adopted into his family. Read Galatians 4. That's good too. And I hope that it has restored our joy in happy obedience. As those who declare faith in the Messiah, we see in his commands not the accomplishment of eternal life, but the experience of it. Heaven will not be a lawless place. It's not an anarchistic utopia. And do you think heaven will be a drain? Lean into your obedience this week. As an athlete leans into his practice for the joy of the game, as a mother leans into her cooking for the joy of the feast, as a groom leans into his vows for the joy of his beloved. Those gathered around Sinai, braced against the furious blast of God's voice, were seized with this realization. Unto us is given the only God who saves. And let all of us who gather in the quiet of a holy night about the manger be seized no less by the very same truth. For unto us is given the only God who saves. See the true and better Adam come to save this hell-bound man. Christ, the great and sure fulfillment of the law, in him we stand. And now let all who have come to see come to sing.